Good to see you. If you're new here, my name is Joel, and we're going through a series of Sunday messages, which is a study of the revolutionary community of the first church as it began 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. There's a description of what this church was like at the end of Acts and chapter 2. We've been reading it week after week and looking carefully over the last few weeks at different characteristics as they are mentioned in this long list of kind of church features in Acts chapter 2. What we're going to look at today is the next thing in the long description, and it's more to do with the kind of atmosphere that prevailed in this first church community. So we've looked last 4 weeks at the things that they devoted themselves to. Now we're looking at the kind of effects of those priorities, and we'll see that it is a sense of awe, a sense of awe. It says that there was awe amongst all of them. And the word awe, as we translate it in most of our Bible versions today, could also be translated as fear. It's the Greek word phobos, from which we get phobia. A sense of fear prevailed in the early Christian community. And that could sound wholly negative to us, but I'm here to tell you that it is absolutely essential to the health of a Christian believer and to the health of a local church. And so we'll try and understand what is meant by that, the fear of God in the church. So let's read together these by now familiar words, I guess, if you've been with us. Acts 2, 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this issue of the fear of God is a big subject through the whole Bible. It's not necessarily one we find naturally comfortable, but it's something we can't get past. We can't get around it. It's right there from beginning to end. And so we need to think it through and understand how to deal with the subject of the fear of God. It's interesting to note that some people who try to explain religion away in general have hooked on to the concept of fear and have tried to suggest that religion is a way of trying to deal with our natural fears. We live in a world full of all kinds of unpredictable natural phenomena, and perhaps we might feel frightened, anxious. We might be troubled by the possibility of storms. Perhaps if you live nearer to more delicate regions, earthquakes and volcanoes, all kinds of possible mishaps that leave us wondering, how are we going to get through life? How can we possibly have any control over nature? And some have said, well, this is the explanation for religion in the first place, that there isn't a God. God himself doesn't actually exist, but people have needed gods because they've needed to feel like they can control nature. So we have the God of the storm, or the God of the earthquake, the God of the mountain, the God of the lightning bolt, the God of all these different kinds of things that make people tremble. And if we can have a God of that thing, then perhaps we can somehow get on the right side of that God. We can placate that God, keep that God happy. Because if we keep the God happy, it means we're keeping nature happy. We're kind of keeping it sweet. We're just able to cope with the difficulties of reality by these God inventions that we've somehow made up. And that sounds like quite a sweet theory. Various people have propounded it, people like Sigmund Freud and some German philosophers from further back, like Feuerbach. It's quite a popular idea that comes in from time to time, but it's actually a little bit irrelevant when it comes to this book, it seems. It doesn't really work when it comes to the God of this book, for the simple reason that the God of the Bible, as the creator of all nature, the one who's above and different to and other than all of creation, ends up being more frightening than the things that people are frightened by. And people in this book, when they come to terms with him, when they meet him, when they encounter God, rather than feeling this gives them a kind of a sense of control, something with which they can sort of make sense and make more comfortable their difficult lives, they feel actually rather that they've got more to be worried about. They thought they had trouble, and then they met God. He's more frightening. He makes them tremble more profoundly. He causes them trauma on a whole different level. And this is an idea that doesn't, like I said earlier, come naturally to us. 21st century Brightonians tend to think of spirituality as quite often just a kind of an add-on to our already relatively comfortable, maybe affluent lives. You know, we feel we're doing all right in life. We feel we're keeping up with what's normal and kind of in, and we realize it's probably quite good to not just have, you know, the medical box ticked and do quite well with our career and our maybe doing quite well with our studies. Maybe this isn't true for everybody in the church, but for our culture, we like to think of, you know, life is consisting of lots of different things that you've got to do well at, and you might as well also do well at spirituality. And so we're into our mindfulness, our wellness, whatever means we might use to kind of fulfill ourselves and actualize ourselves. And yeah, I'm ticking the spiritual box too. That's important. I guess that's important. So I think I have some spirituality as well. We think of the engagement with the spirit world, that the God thing, as, you know, kind of nice add-on. You know, it's good to have a bit of that in your life too. But then when you read this book, you see, oh, it doesn't seem to work like that for almost anybody. To be sure, the way that somebody first might start to encounter God will often involve pleasant blessings, nice additional things in their lives. God will do good things because he's kind, and people will enjoy the benefits of God coming into their life. All through the book, that's clearly taught. But what's also clearly taught is tends to turn people's lives upside down. He comes on his terms. And the more we get to know him, the more we realize that it's not really up to us. We don't control him by any means. We really are under his sovereign authority. He's utterly the creator, and we are utterly the creatures. And so when people meet God in this book, it's often quite a traumatizing thing. It can actually frighten them more than anything they found in nature. So to say, look, I'm gonna get to know God as well in my life, as well as everything else, you're really kind of touching the live wire. You're grabbing a tiger by the tail. It's gonna have significant implications for you. We were talking last week, just to bring this home a bit, about communion, about bread and wine, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I was talking about how that's something to take seriously. It's a thing to do reverently. People who take bread and wine without thinking, without considering what it is that we're doing, are taking a risk. It's not a small thing. And I say that for the basic reason that in the Bible, there's the example of people who... Well, it says that Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, it's for this reason that some of you are sick. Some people in the church in Corinth, he was writing to, they took communion in a flippant way, they ended up sick. And then he says, some of you have fallen asleep, which is, you know, his nice Christian language for you've died. Some of you, that's why the church is suffering with illness and death. Actually, it's to do with the way that you've been flippant with the Lord's table. See, the early church perhaps understood something about God that 21st century Western people have a real, real struggle with. A few pages later than the page we've been reading from tonight, You get the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This is at a time when there's a big offering. The church gathers their offering in. Lots of money is donated in for the sake of the mission that the church is doing. And this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they put a certain amount in and they tell everybody how much they've given, only they massively exaggerate it. They lie about how much they gave in order to look better. Well, Ananias and Sapphira are publicly killed. I'm not keen on preaching on that story in this church, but it's in the Bible. They die right there in front of everyone. It's not because anyone human does it. They just die. Everyone knows, okay, God's serious when he says don't lie. It's a time in the history of the early church where, let's call it, the presence of God, the presence of God by his Holy Spirit was so evident, was so vivid, was so prevailing that it literally was life and death for people. When we pray, friends, like we often do here, and I pray every day, it seems, you know, God, visit us, be with us, let your presence be amongst your people. Come and be here in this city with us by your power. Visit us. I stop and read Ananias and Sapphira's story and I think, do I know what I'm praying? Do I really want that prayer answered? Do I really want God to be so present with us that anybody in the room who is dishonest is risking keeling over during the meeting? I think if that happened, maybe about 4/5 of the room would be gone by the end of the meeting. Who knows? This is real. This is the kind of story. I mean, it's not out of place in the Bible. There's a lot of examples of this sense of when God's here, it's God. It's God. He's great. He's other. He's the words transcendent get used. It just meaning God is so beyond even our ability to describe in his otherness, his greatness. He's so beyond us. And he comes to be with us, people like us who got all the faults and the flaws and the mess, the junk, the brokenness in our lives, in our past, and all the stuff that we don't want anyone to know about. You want God to come amongst us? It's no small thing. So the sense when God is amongst a community of awe, wonder, yet even fear is actually understandable, it's appropriate, and it's there in the Bible. Thinking about it, it's not just in the Bible, it goes through history. There are times in the history of the church where this sense of awe can just land on a community. This corporate, widespread sense of the awe, the weighty presence of God just sits on a town or on a city, just sits on a church, and everyone that's there is deeply aware of it. Deeply aware. I mean, and sometimes some of the stories that get told about such times, they don't happen all the time. They kind of stand out these times. They're like it here in Acts 2. Everyone was filled with awe. Times like that, they get written about. They scar people for life. People who live through times of awe, they tell the stories to their grandchildren. It's like, you should have been there. The presence of God, it was extraordinary. There was a preacher in Massachusetts, in Northampton in the 18th century called Jonathan Edwards, who used to read out his sermons from a manuscript. He'd have a candle in one hand and a manuscript in the other, and he'd just read it word for word. Doesn't sound inspiring. Just this monotonous narrator at the front of the church building, people sitting in pews. He wasn't demonstrative. He wasn't passionate. He wasn't theatrical like his friend, actually, another preacher, George Whitfield. Totally different style. But Edwards would just stand there reading. And on one occasion in Massachusetts, he read a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's a famous sermon. You can get it online. And he read it to this congregation. Just read it very simply. Not showing off, just read it. At the end of the meeting, it said there were people who couldn't move. They were trembling. There were some who were holding onto trees outside in the churchyard, holding onto their pews inside the church building in fear. Why? What had Edwards done? What was he? Was he being a demagogue? Was he showing off? Was he using big? No. He was just reading a manuscript. But the presence of God came. And this happens. It happens through history in various times in ways that become well known because it's so extraordinary. We could cite various other examples as well. When God comes in power, people are filled with a sense of awe. And I just want to talk in the second half of my message about this awe, on what its properties are, what it's like, what it actually means, and look at the power of the fear of God. I'm going to use that phrase because, again, that's an appropriate translation, the power of the fear of God. Really practical, kind of, I guess, fairly obvious point to make about this is that when people fear God, it will have a decisive impact on their lives. It will affect the way you decide. It will affect the way you think. It will affect the way you live if you're frightened of something. If you're frightened of the sea, you keep away from it. If you're frightened of water, if you're frightened of electrocution, you don't run along third rails on a train track. If you're frightened of something, you abide by the obvious decisions that it takes you to keep safe. If you are frightened of God, you will be wary of trampling on his honor. You will think before you do things that are obviously against him. And so the fear of God through the Bible, just on a kind of common sense level, tends to inspire a sense of soberness, a sense of, you know, make wise decisions, do the right thing. If you fear God, don't do that. If you fear God, do this. One of the first times in the Bible that the fear of God is mentioned as a concept is in Genesis chapter 20, when Abraham makes a foolish decision. It's not a good move. He lies about his wife. He's traveling down to a kingdom run by a man called Abimelech, and his wife is extremely beautiful. And so he's frightened because he doesn't want the king, Abimelech, who he's going to meet with, to kill Abraham. He thinks, well, if he knows that she's my wife, he'll kill me for her. So he says to his wife, tell him that you're just my sister, which is not good. but this is his method of trying to kind of control the situation. So he says to his wife, you know, he tries to spread this, like, you know, this idea, she's just my sister. It doesn't go well for Abraham at first. Certainly doesn't go well for Abimelech at first. But in the end, the story's got a happy ending because God's very kind. But this is how Abimelech speaks to Abraham when he finds out that she's actually his wife. She says, Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Why did you do this? Abraham's response, verse 11, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place and they will kill me because of my wife. So that's one of the first times the fear of God is mentioned. That phrase, the fear of God, is in the whole Bible. The thing Abraham's saying is, I didn't think that you guys feared God. I came into this kingdom, I thought there's no fear of God in this whole kingdom. And that made me nervous. I don't want to be in a society where they don't fear God. I definitely don't want to bring my wife there. I don't want to bring my family into a hostile place. Why is it hostile? It's hostile because they don't fear God. Abraham's just, I guess, on that level, making, it seems, a sensible conclusion. Well, if they don't fear God, they won't fear anything. In a sense, they'll just take people's wives and not care. And really, through history, people have tended to see the point. It's fair enough. It stands to reason. If there's no God, well, there's less motive. You may say, well, it doesn't mean that people can't be good to each other just because there's no God. Yeah, I agree with you. I understand that. But it seems at least that the motive has been slightly drained away if there's no God. Even atheists will agree with that from time to time. The French philosopher Voltaire said, you know, I don't believe in God, but I want my servants to. I want the people who work for me to believe in God. If there was no God, it would be necessary to invent him, he said. And that's the kind of logical point that many will have made through time. But the power of the fear of God is not just to kind of bring a certain control over public behavior. It's also, if you think about it, quite powerful in dealing with other fears. Actually, this comes up a few times in the Bible, sometimes in quite vivid ways. People who are frightened, the way that God deals with people's fears is by giving them something to be more scared of. I mean, literally, one place, you know, think of Jeremiah chapter 1, where he's calling a young, timid man to be a prophet, and being a prophet is no happy calling. He's called to be a prophet, and the way that God speaks to him in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17, he says, do not be dismayed by them. In other words, you know, I'm going to send you to people who don't like the message. You'll get in trouble if you speak for me. It's tough. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. In other words, don't be frightened, Jeremiah. That sounds nice. It's a nice Christian chorus. Don't be afraid, Jeremiah. But the rest of the phrase isn't so comforting. If you're afraid, I will scare you more. Okay, we know where we are. That's how it works, Jerry. If you're going to be scared of them, I want you to know there's someone more scary around than them.
think,
wow, is God really going to talk like that? Is that how God talks? Well, kind of, you know, yeah, kind of. In fact, Jesus himself later on in Luke's gospel, talking to his disciples, he says, I tell you, don't be afraid of the ones that can kill your body. I'll tell you who to be afraid of. Be afraid of the one who can cast you into hell. It sounds extraordinary. But if you think about it, it's just common sense. God is greater than anything that could cause us fear. God is surely worthy of more fear. The power of the fear of God. It's a very practical thing. It can actually set you free. When you know who to be afraid of, it changes your life. It changes you, gives you liberty to not be so worried and anxious about such trivial things. There's a God. There's a God. Power of the fear of God. But let's look, and this is so important. Let's look, before we leave it there, at the true nature of the fear of God. See, up till now in this message, I've not tried to specify, I've not tried to zone in on what we really mean by the fear of God. I've not tried to untangle it from just, I suppose, a general sense of dread that it's kind of easy and natural and common to feel about things that are scary. Is that what the Bible means when it talks about the fear of God? Does it just mean that you just wet yourself and run away? Is that really what the fear of God is? Well, the Bible talks really in a couple of different ways. And it distinguishes them. There is a kind of fear of God, a being afraid of God, that's not actually healthy. There's a kind of fear of God that the Bible is not for. It doesn't encourage. It's very natural. It's understandable. But it's not what God wants for you. And there's another kind of fear of God, which is altogether good, which is a joy, which is a delight, which is a precious thing. So what's the difference? Well, some people might talk about a slavish fear versus a filial fear. And the word filial, just, you know, within a family context, like the fear that a son or a daughter might have towards their firm but loving father. The Bible talks about that as a good thing, but the Bible also talks, I mean, you think of what I said earlier, that you go right back to the beginning of the Bible, you get Abraham afraid of a place because there's no fear of God. If you go back even further to Genesis chapter 3, you get the first place where this unhealthy dread is mentioned, and it's right there in the context of the first time that the man and the woman, the first time that humanity rebelled against God, at the very beginning, the great and wicked failure of our ancestors, our great, 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 great ancestors. From the very beginning, God created a couple, created a human race, created a new species on planet Earth in his image, like no other species, to have relationship with him. That's what we've been made for, me and you, to know, enjoy, and relate to God like no one else can. Animals can't fear God, nor can they enjoy God in the same way. They don't have that same capacity. You don't see squirrels sort of perched on a branch staring at the sunset in wonder. It's not given to animals to have that same capacity. We have a sense of awe that's hardwired into us. And it was meant for God. It was meant to be spent in our relationship to him. And our enjoyment of creation even is really just meant to be a clue drawing us to a greater enjoyment even than that found in him. It's what life's for. It's why you were made. That's why we were born in the first place, to enjoy this unique and uniquely satisfying relationship of wonder before God. No one can inspire you. No one can satisfy you. No one can cause you to gasp in the way that God alone can. You're made for him. You all were made. We were. That's why we're here. Adam and Eve, the beginning couple, instead of building their lives and all that they did around that one sense of wonder, around that one awe, that one great thing, the living God, instead tried to build it around themselves. They took his place. They took his throne. They put themselves in the center. What happens? They suddenly realize they've broken their relationship with him. They run from him. And you get this powerful verse in Genesis chapter 3 where it says, the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid." I heard the sound of you coming. I was afraid. See, that's natural humanity left to itself. That's an unhealthy dread where the idea of God, the sound of God, the whisper, the rumor of God, the sense of God, instead of coming to us as a welcome friend, instead of us looking forward, perhaps with a sense of trepidation, but also a sense of confidence, instead leaves us trembling, afraid, and running the other way. In fact, saying we must hide, we must keep away from him. And that's naturally where we're at. Ever since, every one of Adam's children, that's where we're at. We our natural instinct is to hide from him. Our natural instinct is to feel uncomfortable, is to kind of get tense when someone wants to talk to us about Jesus, where even like the idea of going to church makes us kind of brace ourselves. Some of you are here today or watching this on the other sites, kind of you're there at church thinking, I don't really feel comfortable. Why? Because it's God. It's this person that we'd rather hide from. That goes through the Bible, story after story of people who cringe at the thought of God, feel uncomfortable, worried, nervous, sometimes terrified. Terrified to the point of doing something that might even look good. They might look like they're doing the right thing because, well, I fear God. But it's not a healthy fear. It doesn't change the heart. If anything, it builds a sense of resentment. I'm just afraid of you. I don't like you. I never will. I can't trust you. I hate you. I'm afraid of you. That's pretty common. That's described often. One example is Pharaoh, the stubborn king of Egypt, who wouldn't let the slave nation of Israel free. When Moses came claiming that they should be let go, Pharaoh's response, "Who is the Lord? Why should I fear him?" Totally stubborn, totally unimpressed. What does God do? God sends plague after plague after plague into his nation so that this king has to watch his kingdom fall apart as God brings his claim against them. You will let them go. You will let them go. And the plagues get from the mild end of the spectrum more and more serious and dark and harsh. And eventually this stubborn, cold man is heartbroken when the final death knell comes and his eldest son is taken from him. God judges him, brings the worst plague of all, firstborn son. Pharaoh is distraught. And you know what his reaction is? Get out of here. Go away. Take your God with you and go. Go. It might sound like he did the right thing because the slaves are free. Pharaoh said, "We can go." He signed the emancipation. "We can go. We're free at last." And they're all kind of on their way out of Egypt. Looks like Pharaoh did the right thing. But here's the thing about that kind of hateful fear of God. It doesn't last. It doesn't change the heart. It doesn't go below the skin. Because within literally a short days, I guess, Pharaoh is back on his chariot, gathering an army, chasing the slaves, wanting to kill every last man, woman, and child out of sheer hatred. His heart isn't changed. He doesn't love God. He may be afraid of him. He certainly isn't drawn towards him. That's not the fear of God as it's biblically presented. That's not a good thing. It's not something to delight in. It doesn't last. Maybe some of you have had the experience of being frightened about God, frightened about religion, frightened about heaven and hell, frightened about death, and just general fear has caused you to behave, maybe for a time in a certain way. Maybe you've had an encounter with the law. Maybe your parents caught you doing something. Maybe just some authority figure shocked you into a change of behavior that you wondered if it would last. You know, I stopped doing it for a few days. I've stopped doing it for a few weeks. I was really scared. I was awestruck. I stopped for a few months, but it doesn't really last because the heart hasn't changed. Who you are in yourself still the same, just kind of touched with a temporary sense of fear. That's not quite what we're talking about when we describe the fear of the Lord in the Bible. Fear of the Lord is perhaps better described in Jeremiah, again, chapter 32 and verse 40, where he describes how God is going to change the hearts of people inwardly, not the outward. Not just keep the rules, keep the rules. No, no, no. The Bible is always clear on this. It's the broken, messed up, rebellious heart of people that needs to change, not the behavior. The behavior can change, and on the inside, nothing's happened if the heart isn't changed. Jeremiah describes it hundreds of years before Jesus. He says, the time is coming when I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. I'm going to do something on the inside. So it's not the Pharaoh story over again. It's more profound. It's more lasting. It comes from the heart. There's a delight in doing God's will because we want him. We're frightened of him, but we feel delighted with him. We feel secure in him. We trust him. Maybe some of you could relate to this. I hope that many of you grew up in homes where you had a father figure or parents who were firm but loving. If that wasn't your experience, I'm sorry for you. Because a parent who is able to express genuine, tender love, connection, kindness while being firm is being like God. That's a good parent there. I know what it was like to love my dad and to feel like he loved me and to grow up feeling that he loved me, trusting that he did. I also know what it was like to have my mum say to me, when your dad gets home, I'm telling him what you did. And hoping he never came home. I didn't doubt, even when he did come home, I didn't doubt that he loved me. I think I've already had a snake in my ear telling me that he hated me, but I knew it wasn't true. Because he's my dad, he's a good dad. God the Father is off the scale good dad. And so we fear him. But we fear him with delight, with joy. The prophet Isaiah describes Jesus like this, says, he will be filled with the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That doesn't seem to mix, the word delight and fear. How do they go together? You know, we 21st century people are so sophisticated, aren't we, postmodern people? We know that fear and happiness belong in different categories altogether. They don't go together. You can't rejoice and tremble at the same time. Wrong again. That's right there in the Psalm, Psalm 2. Rejoice with trembling. The kind of joy that exists on this side of trembling is okay. The kind of joy that exists on the far side of trembling is heavenly. There's a kind of joy that comes from knowing that you've met the God who shakes you, who disturbs you, and yet you feel at home with him. You feel safe with him. It's truly awesome. It deserves the label of that word. There's nothing like him. There's no one like him. And you can know a God who actually makes you rejoice with trembling. So much of this in Scripture, it's all over the place. This is the healthy fear of God. One of my favorite examples is in the book of Jonah, which describes this prophet God sends on a mission who says no, goes the opposite direction. So God chases him with a storm. And Jonah's in a boat. It looks like it's going to go over. The sailors on the boat are terrified because of the storm. It says this in verse 4 of chapter 1. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship threatened to break up. Only people who've been in a situation like that could imagine what it's like. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. You bet they did. They're terrified. They are terrified. They're scared. This has happened because a prophet, one of God's reps, is on the boat and God wants to kill him. This God is terrifying. And then later on, same chapter, after what's happened? Well, after the prophet has said, throw me in the sea. This is your only chance. Throw me in the sea. I'm the scapegoat. Throw me in the sea. and the boat might be saved. And they say, we can't do that. If we kill you, what's he going to do to us? We've seen what he's like. And so they throw him in the sea. Eventually, he persuades them. He goes down into the depths of the sea, and the water is still. The waves stop. The wind is cooled off. They're safe. But here's the thing that blows my mind. I love this in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. What? What's happened? I thought they were free. I thought everything was, cooled off. The storm's over. It's fine. You can come out of hiding. It's okay. No, no. They don't think, okay, it's fine. We're great. We're okay. We'll just sail back. No, no. They say, we need to worship this God. What stirs them to fear? It says they were afraid. What were they afraid of? They're not afraid of the storm anymore. They're lost in wonder because of mercy. The mercy of God is so extraordinary. The mercy of God is so powerful that it actually makes them afraid. Please hear me. I'm begging you to hear me. Right? Listen to this. God is never more awesome than he is in his mercy. If you think of awesomeness over here and mercy over here, you've misunderstood. Yeah, God is awesome in his justice, in his anger, in his purity. But he's also awesome in his mercy, awesome in his grace, awesome in his tenderness. If you want proof of that, you just look at the cross. At the cross, you see God's measure of justice. Sin must be punished. Impurity, wickedness of heart, human rebellion, it has to be punished. God has to be gracious as well. He wants to forgive. He wants to show mercy. He wants to be compassionate. How does he deal with it? He brings about the crucifixion of his son. He brings about justice and mercy at the same time, both demonstrated in such a magnificent way. That's why David says in the Psalms, with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. With you, there is forgiveness. The forgiveness that God offers actually provokes, it generates a sense of wonder and awe. More life-changing, more heart-shifting, yeah? It changes you on the inside. It doesn't just change your outside behavior. I know what it is as a parent to change behavior. I can modify my kids' behavior through a little bit of threatening, but that's not going to change hearts. And God is in the business of working within us to bring about a lasting, healthy fear of God that's mixed with joy and wonder and delight and love and excitement and appropriate reverence. Appropriate sense of God, you are to be feared. So we've got to learn this tension in the Bible. Rejoice with trembling, rejoice with trembling. Pharaoh lost his son. God took his son. God is allowed to do that as the creator. Don't argue with him. Don't judge him. You're not the judge. He is. God can do what he likes with his creation. He's the potter. We're the clay. God took Pharaoh's son quite justly. And Pharaoh, heartbroken, changes for just a few days. How does God change the heart more lastingly? He gives his son. That's what he does. He gives his son. So all of us who are just as stubborn as Pharaoh left to ourselves can have the heart change, that the only real heart change that can actually change us lastingly. It's the gift of God's grace that has most likely impact on our hearts. If you wonder, how can I really change? Look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. Keep looking at the cross of Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes on this. This is our biggest need, friends. Our biggest need is a sense of awe. You go through life, I tell you, you will always be in awe of something. You will always be afraid of something. There'll be something that's biggest in your life, something that dominates your life. And to the extent that it is not God, it will be unhealthy, it will be distracting, it will take you off on the wrong course into disaster. If you keep your heart fixed on the fear of God, you won't need to have other fears, and you'll be kept from all kinds of evils. And the fear of God will actually be something that leads to delight. That's why Jesus' friend John at the end of his life says, perfect love casts out fear. The fear that we have towards God isn't a fear of punishment. We know that we're free from that because Jesus took the punishment. We can enjoy the fear of God. We can live before him in awe. Let's pray together as we get ready to respond in worship and come to the table. Father, we thank you for the reality of your greatness, your majesty. We just ask you that by your Spirit, you will remind us of this daily. You will keep us living in a healthy, lasting, and fruitful fear of God. In Jesus' name, amen.